I want to go to Romans 11:25 first, just to get a quick review, because we're going to start out today looking at the second coming of Christ. You know, we left off, we looked at the tribulation last week, took a good long look at the tribulation, I think. And that's what we did last week, right? I mean, we looked at the tribulation first, you know, the two halves, one half of peace and safety, one half of sudden destruction. And then we looked at a rapture that might happen in the middle of the tribulation. Okay, and I do always want to say it that way. It might happen. I mean, you know, I preface all of that. Just looks like it. Looks like it to me. But just not be too awfully dogmatic about it. Not that I'm dogmatic about much. But in Romans 11:25, just to refresh our memory, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, and when I shall take away their sins." So the next event on God's prophetic calendar that we're waiting for, of course, is the rapture of the church. Okay, that's what Paul refers to here. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, God will take away this blindness in part. He will remove the church from the scene, take us up to the judgment seat of Christ, and then turn his attention back to Israel. And he turns his attention back to Israel during the tribulation period. Okay, the rapture of the church signals the beginning of the tribulation period. He turns his attention back to Israel for the purpose of, principal purpose, verse 26, to save all Israel. That's his purpose. Takes us out of the way so he can turn his attention back to Israel. The tribulation has those two purposes. Okay, do you remember what they are? First principal purpose was Israel. Reconcile Israel with her husband. Okay, what's the second purpose? Anybody remember that?
Punish the Gentiles that persecuted Israel.
Yeah, exactly. Punish the Gentile nations that have persecuted Israel since Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C., mentioned you had the outline of the times of the Gentiles in Daniel chapter 2 with that metal man, that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. That's an outline of the times of the Gentiles when the Gentiles are the head of the nation of Israel. And they rule Israel, they mistreat Israel, they persecute Israel, and God during the tribulation will turn those tables. He will put Israel again on top and put the Gentiles again on the bottom. So then we saw, let's see, where do I want to go? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When God takes us up, he takes us out of the way. He takes us up to the judgment seat of Christ. So we are in our judgment, okay, up in heaven, being judged for our works, okay, not for salvation, but for our reward of our inheritance. And then down here on earth is when the tribulation starts. And we saw that the tribulation divides itself into halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, okay? And Paul mentions that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. "But of the times and in the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Now, if you paid attention to the grammar and the pronouns in that verse, verse 3, you see a very solid proof for the church not going through the tribulation. Okay, because Paul, he's talking about, he says, you know, me, I, and he talks about you and ye. And yet in verse 3, he swaps out his pronoun for they. You see that? It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety," they in the tribulation, because we won't be there. 3.5 years of peace and safety. Then 3.5 years of sudden destruction cometh upon them, not us, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape, but ye, brethren, are different. And so that swapping back and forth there, the pronouns, very important. Paul had his eschatology very clear. He knew, of course, by revelation that the church was not going to go through the tribulation in spite of the mess that people would make of it later on in the church age. Okay? So we divide the tribulation in two halves. You can see that on your timeline. First half of 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Second half, same time period, 42 months. Christ calls one half the tribulation, the other half the great tribulation. So that's what we have coined those two periods of time. Okay, and then like I said, in the middle of the tribulation, it looks like there's going to be a rapture of somebody that goes up into the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? Now, we're talking about the last... Well, we finished up talking about the tribulation. The event that that completes or fulfills or the consummation of the tribulation, the last event, the climax. You have these 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, 3.5 of safety and peace, whatever, and you got the 3.5 of hell upon earth that you see the weird stuff happening in the great tribulation. The event that puts an end to all of that is the second coming. Okay, so let's jump over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is probably the full mentioned passage for the second coming. Obviously, there's a ton mentioned all over the Bible, especially in the Old Testament prophets about the second coming. You know, you can't read the prophets without bumping into the day of the Lord or that day. And he talks about, you know, the day when Messiah comes back. And that, of course, refers to the glorious coming of the Messiah. A lot of stuff in the Old Testament. But to grab one passage in the Bible that said this passage contains the core doctrines of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and from this passage we can reference in all the other stuff, it's Revelation 19. Okay? So 7 years of tribulation will finish when the Messiah comes back. Okay? Now, I don't know if this will help you or not. I know a lot of you guys make this distinction, but you know, if you haven't studied like things to come, you haven't looked at the second coming and the rapture and all that, sometimes it gets confusing. Don't confuse the rapture of the church with the second coming of Christ. Okay? And I know that sounds simple for some people, but I didn't have it straight for years until I understood that those are two events separated by at least 7 years. Okay? So don't confuse. They're not the same thing. Christ comes back, raptures the church, takes us out of the earth, takes us up to heaven. 7 years later, he comes back with us in the second coming. Okay, two very distinct events. So just keep those separate in your mind, okay? Now, the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, we'll probably pick it up in verse 7, but it really starts in verse 11. I just want to grab 7 to 10 to talk about, you know, the context a little bit and set the chronology. He comes back in the second coming to establish his kingdom, okay? And it's kind of like this. You know, we saw Christ in the first coming. You know, he was born in a manger. He was born the babe, you know, meek and mild. He allowed himself to be mistreated and to be crucified. You know, that was his suffering in his coming. Well, when he came that first time, even meek and mild, even as the savior, not so much the military political leader that the Jews were expecting, he offered them the kingdom. He came back and he said, "I am the king, okay? I am the son of David. I am the promised one that will sit upon David's throne and fulfill the prophecy of an eternal kingdom. I am." And he offered that kingdom to Israel. Matthew, of course, is the gospel that presents that most clearly, because Matthew was written for the Jews during the first 7 to 10 chapters of the book of Acts. That's the gospel to present Christ as the Messiah, the King to Israel, in that second offer that we see in Acts. But what you need to understand is that kingdom that he offered them has been postponed. And what he offered them voluntarily and willingly, if they would have accepted that kingdom, he doesn't offer it in the second coming. In the second coming, he comes back and establishes kingdom with force. He doesn't ask anybody. He comes back and kills everybody that doesn't want him to be king and establishes his rightful kingship, lordship here on earth. So verse 7 says, and this just sets our context, you know, you look at your timeline, and it appears that we have 3.5 years of peace and safety on earth while we are being judged up in heaven. Not too much peace and safety for us, but we go through our judgment. When we're finished, and it looks like there's that rapture of the mid-trib, where those mid-trib saints get to go up into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we're reading about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." She made herself ready in the judgment seat of Christ. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The judgment seat of Christ is a works judgment, okay? "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are true and the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus and worship, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." Now, verse 11 is where we see the second coming. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So he comes back to judge. He comes back to make war. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." So Christ comes back. He comes back to do war. He comes back. His vesture is dipped in blood because, you know, the Valley of Armageddon, like we looked at last week, will be filled with blood up to the horses' bridles, okay, which is about 3 feet. And so he gathers his enemies to that battle, that final battle of the campaign of Armageddon in the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Decision, and he kills them there. And there is, you know, enough cleanup to do with the bodies that it takes them up to 6 months or more during the millennium to get that taken care of. Now, we come back with him, verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So if you reference verse 14 back to verse 8, you can see that that includes us. Okay, we are also going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then it says in verse 15, and comes back to do war. It says, 15, "Out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations," the Gentiles. "And he shall rule them," the Gentiles, "with a rod of iron." Now here's where we see the Gentile nations being put down. Here's the end of the times of the Gentiles. This is where it stops. Christ puts an end to it. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So he comes back to do war. He sets up his kingdom by force. He is that military and political leader that the Jews expected in the first coming. Let's see, let's read down to verse 20. Verse 17 says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And they that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh of them that sit on them, and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great." So he's referring to the cleanup afterwards, carrion birds. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." So that would be in the Valley of Armageddon. You see that in Revelation 16, also in Joel chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. And then in verse 20 it says, "And the beast," that's the Antichrist, "was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him." So don't think Satan cannot do miracles. Obviously he can. "With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." So the beast, the false prophet, they are put in chains. They're put in the lake of fire. And verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all fowls were filled with their flesh." So there's your cleanup, okay? So that's the second coming. Christ comes back, and he comes back to do war. He comes back to set up his kingdom. He sets it up by force, okay? Does anybody have a question or comment about that? You know, I don't know if that strikes anybody as odd. I think we're pretty much all kind of, you know, seeing the same thing in the Bible, but, you know, with being the way it is today in the church, you know, a lot of people hear about God being love, and they don't go back and you know, read the passages about what God will do to those who are his enemies. I was just looking at a passage today in Habakkuk 3, you know, getting ready to teach, and you know, I read a commentary on it once, and I don't know, you know, if it'll really go out that way, but it seems to intimate that when Christ comes back, that rod of iron, you know, of course, it is a symbol. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Why? Because he's rigid and he's hard, and that will be his rule. But he also comes back with that rod of iron, and it appears that he uses that rod in this battle of Armageddon, okay, to discover the foundation of the neck of people, you know, just in smashing heads. And he comes back and just wipes them out and establishes the kingdom that he offered freely and peacefully in the Gospels. So that's basically what we got. Rapture of the church, tribulation period, 7 years, splits into two halves, 3.5 and 3.5, peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. That sudden destruction ends with the second coming of Christ. Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. Now, his kingdom, okay, is called the millennium. Now, that's next on your timeline. If nobody has a question or a comment, you see that Christ comes back in the second coming. Okay, now I didn't mention the post-tribulation rapture because we looked at that last week. Okay, Christ comes back and rescues those post-tribulation saints, the last minute, last moment, you know, 11th hour kind of deal. And then he comes back in that second coming and he establishes his messianic kingdom. That messianic kingdom is what we often refer to as the millennium because it'll last 1,000 years. Okay, and that's what we see in the following chapter, Revelation chapter 20. Okay, look at Revelation chapter 20. This immediately follows the second coming. And it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit." You can find it, 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in this passage. There's the first one. 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, there's number 2, should be fulfilled. And after that he should be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. So we have a judgment beginning the millennium. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the worship of the beast, that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's number 3. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years, number 4, were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years is expired, there's your 6th mention of 1,000 years. And that pictures, of course, the 6,000 years of human history up to the millennium. The millennium, of course, being the 1,000 years of the day of rest there, like a Sabbath rest. So Christ establishes his kingdom. It's a kingdom for 1,000 years. Satan is housed, if you want to call it that way, in the bottomless pit. What else can we see? We've looked at this before. This is a time when Christ lifts the curse off the earth. Do you remember we looked at those passages? I think one of the more clear ones is Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul speaks specifically about the creation being subject to the curse because of man's sin. And then he says in Romans 8:19. "The earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, we just saw the manifestation of the sons of God. We come back with Christ. We will be manifest with him in the second coming. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. But the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." When the sons of God are manifest. When Christ comes back in the millennium, he lifts the curse off of the earth. Okay, so we go back to what we saw before in the garden. We go back to long lives. We go back to domesticated animals. No wild animals, no meat eaters. And yet, even though God lifts the curse off the earth, he doesn't lift the curse off of men. So be looking for Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Okay, second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. If you look at verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to skip a bunch of verses because I don't want to read the whole chapter, but it's a really neat chapter. Actually, the whole book's real fun. But you see in verse 1 the context. Okay? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, the day of the Lord, whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, the day of the Lord, and if you have a King James Bible, you will see that Lord is spelled in all caps with the first L a little bigger than the O-R-D. Okay? That Lord, when you see it in all caps, is the translation of the word Jehovah. Okay, they put it in all caps to distinguish it from other words that were translated as Lord. Okay, so Lord, this day of the Lord is the day Jehovah God, Father, the Father, gets what's his. The Lord, when he comes back to get what is rightly his, God gets his wife Israel back, God gets his kingdom, God gets his lordship, his rule, he gets what's his. That's his day. The day of the Lord. Okay? That is clearly distinguished in Scripture from the day of Christ. The day of Christ is not the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is when Christ gets his bride. The day of Christ in the Bible is the rapture. So we see in Zechariah 14:1 that context is second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. There's your campaign of Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And so that's exactly what we're reading in Revelation chapter 19 in the second coming of Christ. What I want to do is jump over to verse 16, because the whole chapter deals with Christ coming back, setting up his kingdom. And in verse 16 to 21, you have a passage that deals with the millennium. Okay, gives you kind of a window into the millennium to take a peek at what's going on. Okay, and it says in verse 16, Zechariah 14:16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, you see, everyone that's left, because he killed most of them, but those that are left, the faithful ones, the ones that made it into the millennium, it says, of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, they shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now there's a load in that verse too. Well, because, look, they go up every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast in the fall. It was the time that, you know, they made their booths out of whatever, the tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a commemoration of the coming of the King. That's why they go up to Jerusalem to celebrate year by year in the Feast of Tabernacles, because they are celebrating the day the King came. So that coincides with the birth of Jesus Christ, because his first coming, he came during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Roughly speaking, third week of September. And then it says in verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Pay attention to that. There's some people who refuse to obey Jesus Christ in the millennium. That's what that verse says. Okay? Now, we can kind of understand today why somebody might not want to obey Christ, right? He's not here. And we've heard all the arguments. Well, I can't see God, so I'm not going to believe in him, you know? And, of course, the response to that is, well, I can't see your brain either. So maybe we ought not believe in that. So, but Christ, think about this. Christ comes back. People see him. People go to Jerusalem and visibly see God in the flesh on David's throne. And then they refuse to obey him. Okay? This, you know, you look at every dispensation, every time we have a steward with a stewardship and that failure, you see every time God is testing man in one specific area. Adam, innocence. How many times have people said, well, if I didn't have the sin nature, I wouldn't sin. And God says, Adam did. Well, if I could just lead my life according to my conscience, I'd be okay. Well, we tried that before the flood. Oh, well, if God would just spell out to me what he wants me to do in black and white, yeah, try that too. It's called the dispensation of the law. Oh, but I just want God to love me and I just want grace. Okay, let's try that. Church age. Failure, failure, and failure. Well, if I could see Jesus Christ, then I would follow him. Okay, we'll try that too. That's called the millennium, folks. That's called the millennium. And what's going to happen? Failure. Read what it says. They will not go up. Verse 17, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If they obey, even if they obey, they're obeying because they have to. It's like, take out the trash. Okay. We'll take out the trash, but I don't want to. And boy, you give them just a little bit of slack, and they'll take it. Verse 19 says, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, see, that day is the day of the Lord. That day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Okay, even down to the smallest thing. That's part of Christ's kingdom. He says, I'm ruling over all, even the little tinkly bells on the horses. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So you say, well, what are they sacrificing for? Yes, I know. In the millennium, God reinstitutes some of the sacrifices, animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices. You say, but Christ died on the cross. Why are they doing that? As a commemoration. That's all it is. Christ always teaches through pictures and types. Book of Leviticus. Like I said, I taught that book, last book I taught before we left Costa Rica. You could teach that. You could teach any doctrine in the Bible from that book. The book of Leviticus contains the doctrine of the atonement. It contains the doctrine of salvation, sanctification, things to come, pictures of Christ and what he did on the cross, what he did after the cross, the first trip up to heaven, the second trip up to heaven, his 40 days on earth. It's all in Leviticus. Why? Because God teaches through pictures and types. So not only will we have Leviticus in the millennium to teach us, we will also have pictures of animal sacrifices to teach us. Christ will teach us about his sacrifice even in the millennium, and he'll do it through the sacrifices that are offered upon the altar in Jerusalem. So that is the millennium. Jump back to Revelation chapter 20. It's not going to be all, you know, nicey-nicey, pretty-pretty, because there's going to be a lot of people that don't want to obey Jesus Christ. Yes, he will take the curse off the earth, but he will not remove the curse from man. Man will still be sinners. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, have you ever read that passage and thought to yourself, how in the world does he do that? After 1,000 years of bliss, after 1,000 years of Christ reigning, how in the world is Satan loosed And then all of a sudden he can gather the whole world against Jerusalem. How does that work? Well, we just saw it in Zechariah chapter 14. When Satan is loosed, he finds the world ripe for the picking. People are so sick and tired of being badgered by the Lord to obey him. They are looking for any excuse and any leader to get him off the throne. And so when Satan is loosed, we find him doing exactly what he did between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He gathers a following and mounts a rebellion to kick God himself off the throne. This time it's Jesus Christ, and the throne is David's throne. And it says then in verse 9, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them," says verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And thus ends the final dispensation, which means, you know, what is Jesus Christ trying to teach us through all this? You know, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, that's it. Basically showing us what wretches we are. Yeah. The beast is the Antichrist.
Well, then what's the false prophet?
False prophet is another, it's the second beast that comes up in Revelation 13. What you have is the unholy trinity. You have Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Satan is the anti-God the Father. The Antichrist, of course, is the Antichrist. He's the beast. And then the false prophet is the one who gathers the nations to worship the beast. He is the false Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that has been sent to point people to Jesus Christ through convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, the false prophet, you see his ministry in Revelation 13. He gathers the people so that they will worship the beast. And so he is just another element of Lucifer's plan to mirror what God has done in his unholy trinity. So you have the three.
But that trinity is different from...
Big time.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Because the trinity, God the trinity, of course, we have one God, three persons. You know, there is no equal. There's no second. But what Satan always does is falsify the true. And so he sets up his own trinity, quote unquote. He... mimicking God the Father, Antichrist the Son, and then false prophet, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yeah.
So the false prophet, you said one more time, is the group that comes...
Okay. Well, he's a man.
Okay. He's a guy that would basically happen during this time after the
thousand
years?
No. He comes up in the Great Tribulation. He comes up in the Great Tribulation. If you want to see it, it's Revelation 13:11. Revelation 13:11. Revelation 13, of course, 1 to 10, you have the first beast. He's the Antichrist. He's the one that has the wound in his head. He dies. He's resurrected. Okay? And he is the beast. So he is the false Christ. Then in verse 11 of Revelation 13, the Bible says, "And I beheld another beast." Here's your second beast, your false prophet, "coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon." It's got the words of the devil. "He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So he's the guy that goes out and basically convicts the world of whatever he's going to convict them of to follow the beast, the Antichrist. Okay? He is the anti-Holy Spirit. But he will be a man, okay? Vice president, you want to call him that, you know? We have president and vice president. Careful. I wasn't going to say. I'm recording this, so I can't say what I was going to say. Go ahead. Did you have a question?
Yeah, in the millennium there, will the saints ever turn against God?
Well, I don't, the saints in what sense? Because there's going to be a lot of different saints. We're going to be there.
Yeah, when we come back with him.
None of the born-again Christian believers will. We will have received glorified bodies, and we will not be able to sin. Okay?
So in a glorified body, we come back with a natural body?
No, we come back with glorified bodies. It'll be a
but
body
other
like
people would
other people see the here's the hitch. There's people that go into the millennium alive. They will, that's the sheep goat judgment. Do you remember the sheep goat judgment in Matthew 25? Is that right? So he separates the sheep and the goats, and the ones go to hell and the others go to heaven. Matthew 24. Well, there's people that go alive into the millennium. They're saved. Okay? But they don't get glorified bodies. Let's go look at that because I'm going to mess something up. Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 24 just real quick. Because I had somebody point something out to me in this passage once. And I don't want to miss it again. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's 25. 25:31. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, second coming, okay, the day of the Lord, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. The throne of His glory is David's throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is your eternal covenant that God made with David to have one of His descendants sit upon His throne forever. That's Jesus. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. Okay, here's the judgment of the Gentiles. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So that's why they call it the sheep-goat judgment. It's the judgment of the nations at the second coming, which begins the millennium. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was and hungered, and ye gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink, and I was a stranger. You took me in naked, and ye clothed me, and I was sick, and ye visited me, and I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous, do you see that what He called them? Then shall the righteous answer and say, or answer Him saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, and thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Now wait, just one simple observation. They had absolutely no idea what they were doing when they did what they did. Jesus was not in their mind when they did what they did. Okay? And the King shall answer in verse 40 and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, Jews, ye have done it unto me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, His brethren, the Jews, ye did it not unto me. So God judges the Gentile nations according to their treatment of the Jews, specifically in context during the tribulation. One of the ways you can be saved in the tribulation is right here. Take care of a Jew. Jesus said, if you do it to one of the least of my brethren, you make it into the kingdom. Did you guys see that? Do it unto one of the least of my brethren, just one. Even the least, take care of one little Jew, I'll save you. No faith involved. They're not even doing it for Jesus. They're just taking care of the Jews. And they get in the kingdom. And then it says in verse 45, Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these, the wicked, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So those that took care of the Jews get guaranteed eternal life as they pass into the millennium. Okay, that's one group. What happens is they have children. They go in bodies just like everybody else. What happens to their children? Okay? What happens to these people that go in? Are they saved? Do they have the security of their salvation, eternal security? Some do, like these. some don't. Okay? Has nothing to do with us. We're a completely different deal. Once we are saved here, we cannot lose our salvation. Once we're raptured out, we get our new bodies. We come back with Christ. We cannot sin. Okay? It is not possible for us to sin. But there will be other saints, quote-unquote saints, people that are in the millennium that start with salvation that are not guaranteed eternal security. And they can lose it.
I know this is maybe a bit abstract, but is there any indication that Jesus was talking about he would bring a sword, not peace, but a sword, that it could maybe not only be applying to now, but time as well?
Yeah, it could. That passage that you're talking about where he said, I didn't come bring peace but a sword, specifically he was speaking in context of his first coming, and that's what he did. He pitted people against, his believers, those who believed him and followed him, were against those that didn't. So he was speaking of the division. But yeah, Christ always brings the sword. Well, God always brings it. The sword is the division. It's the dividing. You see that from Genesis 1-2. When God enters into a fallen creation, there is always division. Light will always separate from darkness. So, yeah, and even in the second coming with that literal sword, that literal war, it's exactly what you see. God separates the wicked from the good, his righteous, and they are, one is killed and one is given life. Okay? So be running back to Revelation chapter 20. The next event, as you follow your timeline along, you have the second coming. Christ comes back, and that's where he judges the nations. Okay, who goes into the millennium? Who goes to hell? Then you've got the millennium. You've got a thousand-year reign of Christ where the Gentile nations are forced to obey him. Some do willingly. Obviously, there's going to be plenty of saints around. The knowledge of the Lord is going to be all over the earth, but there will be certainly a lot of people that don't, and that's what Satan encounters when he comes up out of his pit. Now, we got done reading verse 10, Revelation 20:10, okay, and that's where we saw the devil thrown into the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it says in verse 11, here's your next event, okay? This happens at the end of the millennium, and at the beginning of eternity. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment. All right? happens immediately after Satan's last rebellion. And it is a judgment of... it's a judgment of at least five different groups. There's at least five groups that are going to be judged at this time, because this is the final judgment. This is the last one. It's also the final judgment when people think, when you die, God will judge you for every thought, word, and deed. Okay, when we say that out on the street, or when we say that witnessing or whatever, when we refer to the great judgment, God's going to judge you, this is it. Okay? When somebody dies, they're not immediately judged. The lost person that dies today goes to hell. And that's their waiting room. And then after their waiting is done through all of the millennium, God will then bring them up and judge them at this judgment, great white throne judgment. And it says he has those books in verse 12. He'll open those books and he'll judge them according to their works. What'd you do? Those who have done good, they get to go to heaven. Those that have done bad, they get to go to the lake of fire. Who's done good all of their life and never done bad? Which is obviously why we use the law and evangelism to show people the seriousness of the judgment that's coming. Now, here's your five groups, okay? Here's the five groups that will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Group number one is the most obvious. All of the lost of all ages. Like I said, even though hell had to expand her boundaries, every dead, lost person goes to hell. And that's where they're at. That is in the heart of the earth. That's why everybody, you know, where are you going to go when you die? And they point down. You know, we know hell is down there. Okay, all of those people will be taken up out of hell, set before God at the great white throne judgment, and he will judge each and every one of them for every thought, word, and deed. Okay? He will judge them according to his righteous judgment, like we've been talking about on Sundays. He will judge them according to his perfect holiness, his perfect justice. And then they will be condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire. That's the second death. Okay? The second group that will also be here is the fallen angels, the demons. They will also be judged here and sentenced to their time and punishment in the lake of fire. Now, the last three groups, okay, of the five, the last three groups are saints. There are three groups of saints that will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Why? Because they have not yet been judged. Okay? They must pass through their judgment in order to enter into God's kingdom. And they have not yet been judged. At this time, at the great white throne judgment, folks, we will have passed through three different judgments. This judgment has absolutely nothing to do with us. We'll be present, obviously. We may help in the judgment. Paul says, don't you know that you'll be judging angels? Okay? We may help in that judgment, but we will not be judged here. We were judged as sinners on the cross. We are judged as sons today. God disciplines us as his sons, okay, his children. And we will be judged as his servants at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so you have judged as a sinner on the cross. We're judged as sons during our life. And we will be judged as servants at the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment's not for us. It's for three other groups of saints. First, Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints. They have not been judged up to this time. God will judge them. They will be found written in the book of life. That's what it says there in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. But if they're found written in the book of life, they don't have to go to the lake of fire. Okay? That book of life is mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay, if I'm not mistaken, it's like Exodus 33 something after the golden calf incident. It mentions the book of life. Old Testament saints will be judged there, and then they will be let into the kingdom in order to, now watch this, go over to Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There's a tree of life. You guys remember the tree of life way back in the garden? There was two trees, two special trees, knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God said, get them out of the garden before they eat of the tree of life, lest they live forever, right? Eating of the tree of life gives you eternal life in your physical body. You eat a physical fruit with your physical body, and it gives eternal life to your body. Say, wow, that sounds like a Pirates of the Caribbean movie. Well, yeah, where do you think they get their, you know, stuff? I mean, that's what they're all looking for. Stop it, man. Don't do that. So people get into eternity. They are written in the book of life. They get access to the tree of life. They eat of the fruit of the tree of life, and they get eternal life in their physical bodies. Okay? Physical fruit, physical bodies, physical life. You laughing at me?
You're doing the duck dance.
Duck dance. It's physical. Yeah. Physical. Now, there's a second group. Second group. Tribulation saints. Oh, this is actually the fourth. This is the second group of saints. Group number four, tribulation saints. Because they have yet to be judged also once they get up to the great white throne They also will be found written in the book of life. They will get access to the tree of life. And then the fifth group, of course, are the saints from the millennium, the millennial saints. They also will be found written in the book of life and will have access to the tree of life. Okay? So you have five groups appearing before the great white throne judgment. We all must pass through some judgment. We get three. Then what happens is the new creation. Okay? Right after the great white throne judgment, there in chapter 20, verse 15, you start out in 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. See, God destroyed the first heaven and the first earth back in verse 9 of chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 says, they went up on the breadth of the earth, compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from out of heaven and devoured them. Okay, keep reading that fire that comes down. It says in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So if there was no place found for them, where are they? They gone. They undone. Okay, undone. So that's, if you want the reference, it's 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about God burning up this creation down to the elements. Okay, so just destroys this first creation and begins the second one. And that's the new creation without sin. That's the new creation that begins eternity. Okay? And that's what you see in your timeline, which is our last element of things to come, is eternity. And once we get to eternity, we've got a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been ridden out of God's kingdom. The only people that are left are saved. They are the justified. That is a perfect creation with no sin. What you have is the creation. God went all the way back to Genesis 1:1, where he started. And that's how it works. God started out with a perfect creation, heaven, earth, perfect, just like he wanted it. Okay? And sin messed it up, so God took 7,000 years, dealt with sin. Sin's dealt with, cleans it all up. And when we find ourselves in Revelation 22, 21 and 22 in eternity, we find ourselves right back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in God's perfect creation. Okay? So God finishes up what he starts with. No sin, nowhere. And God will be reigning on the throne. We've looked at that in Revelation 22, those first five verses. We won't take the time to look at them. And then God will expand his kingdom. He will expand his kingdom throughout all of eternity. I do want to show you one thing back in Isaiah 66. And then we'll do a quick review here through Revelation. Isaiah 66. Check out Isaiah 66. This idea of a new creation, new heavens and earth, is nothing new in the New Testament. It's been spoken of since the Old Testament. Isaiah 66, 22. Isaiah 66, 22 says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And verse 24, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Out in eternity, folks, new heavens and new earth, you will be able to go and peek over the edge of the lake of fire and see people in there. You will see them in there in the body that God gave them. He calls it a worm. He says that worm dieth not. They will never die. Their torment will never cease. And you will be able to see that. You will be able to see the wretched, wicked, filthiness of sin and how nasty it really is in all of its manifestation there in the lake of fire. And then you can turn away and you can look at God and all of his holiness and justice and glorify him. And even in all of that, you know what? Go back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 4. Revelation 21:4. This is in eternity in the new heavens and new earth that we saw in verse 1. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Looking upon people in hell in the lake of fire in eternity, it will not incite you to sorrow. You will see sin in its full manifestation. And it will be an abhorring. It will be disgusting. It will be filthy. It will be wicked. It will be the most wicked and vile thing you have ever seen. It is that complete black drop, backdrop that God's holiness shines on. I know, you know, a lot of people, you talk to them, you say, "Well, you know, my mom's not saved, or my sister's not saved, or my brother's not saved, or my uncle, or my aunt, or my grandma. How in the world could I ever go and look at them burning in hell or the lake of fire and not sorrow for them?" Well, you see, grandma right now is not a full manifestation of sin. Grandma right now still has a little bit of God's image in her. Grandma right now still has that opportunity to turn to God in Jesus Christ. But in eternity, grandma ain't going to be like grandma. Grandma is going to be the worm that dieth not. She will be the full manifestation of sin. God will remove whatever image is of his is in there, and grandma will become what she really is, a child of the devil. We will see sin for what it is, folks, and it's not going to provoke sorrow. It's not going to be any of that. It'll be nasty and filthy and evil. Okay? Revelation chapter 1. Any questions, any comments on there? That's the last element of our things to come. You should be able now to take your timeline and just slowly walk. I know there's a lot of arrows and words and stuff, but just slowly go from left to right. You should be able to kind of piece it together, the big chunks in your mind, about how God laid out his plan for the coming kingdom and where we fit into that in our parenthetical dispensation between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, and we're raptured out when God then picks back up and starts the prophetic clock again with the tribulation. So you should be able to see that. What I would like to do very quickly, because we've only got about 10 minutes left, is give a quick overview of the book of Revelation. Okay, why? Because the book of Revelation is a history book that shows us the future things to come. Okay, you guys know, you start in Genesis, you go to Revelation, you're reading a book of history. It unfolds in chronological order for the most part. You know, of course, you got pieces of parts going all over, but for the most part, it is written as a historical document. And when we get to the book of Revelation, I think sometimes we like lose our minds because we look at the book and we think, wow, you know, just symbolism just starts blushing out, just gushing out all over the place. And we got helicopters, you know, Jack Van Impey and his helicopters in Revelation 9 that have tails like scorpions and all sorts of weird stuff. And you think, well, what is that? Well, the book of Revelation is not a very difficult book to understand. It's very simple because it is written in chronological order. Okay? It is written as a book of history. What throws us sometimes is it's written as future history. It's easy to take the Gospels and look back because that's history. It happened. But to take a book of history that is future history, sometimes we lose it. And so when we look at the book of Revelation, one of the things that will help you to understand the book of Revelation is its context. Okay? It is an historical book included, here you go, I'm going to throw this out to you, included in the Hebrew general epistles. It is not written specifically to or about the church, the body of Christ. Okay? The last book God gave us, the church, through Paul that has his name on it, is Philemon. After Philemon comes a book called Hebrews. said with confidence. Okay, and that book is written for? Hebrews. There you go. Boy, sharp as a tack today. Written for Hebrews. And you got James, written to the 12 tribes. You got Peter, who is the lead apostle of the 12, to the Jews. So you have an entire set of books at the end of your Bible written to the Jews. All right? Not to say that there's not anything we can't apply. Obviously, there's a lot we can apply. We just need to take it in its context. But yeah, when we get to the book of Revelation, we need to understand this forms part of the Hebrew epistles. This forms part of the Hebrew books. Why do I say that? Well, I'll show you here in just a minute. The second key to understanding Revelation is to let Revelation define symbols. If there is anything symbolic in Revelation, it is most often defined in the same passage. Okay, you see the first chapter where he talks about the seven golden candlesticks, right? Christ walked among the seven golden candlesticks, and it says immediately the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So it defines the symbolism. You don't have to go get helicopters out of I don't know where, okay? It's all defined right there in the passage. And for those really few that are not defined in the passage, there are specific passages in other portions of Scripture to help you define what that is. For example, the woman in Revelation 12. Remember the woman that gave birth to the child persecuted by the devil, and then the woman goes off into the desert. That woman is Israel. That is defined in Joseph's dream way back in Genesis 36. Okay? So there's only a handful of those that you got to go to another place. Revelation is written very normally, even though it is apocalyptic literature, it is future history. The symbolism is defined right in there. So, Revelation, the book of Revelation, divides into three parts. It divides naturally into three parts based on the two times heaven is opened up. Okay? The first time heaven is opened up is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And you see heaven opened. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Heaven opens, somebody goes up. The second time is Revelation 19. Now, we just looked at that. Heaven opens, and somebody comes down. Who would that be? Okay, it's the Lord. All right, so we have Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's your first division, Revelation 1 to 3. Basically, what we have are the seven churches. Okay, the letters to the seven churches. Then the second division is Revelation 4 to 19. And then the final division, okay, after heaven opens up and Christ comes down in Revelation 19, you have Revelation 20 through 22. And with those three divisions, you will find that the book of Revelation is God's commentary on Daniel 9:27. The entire book of Revelation is God's revelation of his knowledge that we need to understand Daniel's 70th week as it is mentioned in brief in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Why? Revelation 1 to 3 deals with the tribulation the first 3.5 years. Revelation 1 to 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3, with the seven letters to the seven churches, deals with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, peace and safety. That's the first part of Daniel 9:27, where he had a pact, he had a covenant. Then Revelation 4 to 19, you have the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation. Okay, that's Revelation 4 to 19, the great tribulation. And then Christ comes back and you have the kingdom, Revelation 20 to 22. That's what Daniel called the consummation in Daniel 9:27. Now, I know what you're thinking, okay? And I only got like 10 minutes to clear it up. How in the world can I say That Revelation 1, 2, and 3, where it speaks of seven churches, how can I say that that's about the tribulation period? Okay? Follow my train of thought, and then I will take the train into the station and look at some passages very specifically in these chapters. Okay? First, think about this. What is the next event on God's prophetic calendar? Rapture of the church. Okay. How many churches are there on the earth today?
A lot.
How many people go to church regularly or semi-regularly or most every kind of now and then to these churches? How many church attenders do we have? A lot. All right. Of those church attenders, how many, what's a percentage? Give me a guess. How many are really born again and saved? 2%. So when the 2% is raptured out, folks, what?
Just one person.
That'd be you, huh? Yeah, think of the pastor. Yeah, right. Yeah, just us, though. We can trace our lineage back to John the Baptist. That's why we call our church the Baptist Church. That's a joke.
Amen.
Okay, that's a joke. That's a joke. Now listen, when we are raptured out, folks, we will leave churches full of quote-unquote believers. Now, then comes a time of the great lie. Okay, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and peace and safety. The Antichrist comes on the scene, establishes peace and safety. Everything calms down after our exit. It's explained away somehow. And then everything goes back to normal. Folks, we leave churches full on this earth. Those are the churches you see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The Revelation churches cannot be church-age churches. And I'll show you why. Watch. I think I've got one in each one of them. I don't know if we're going to have time to look at them, but let's look at one. Look at Revelation 2, verse 7. This is the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What do you get when you eat of the tree of life?
Eternal life.
In what? Your physical body. Do you, Christian, need to eat of the tree of life to get eternal life in your physical body?
No.
When do you get an eternal physical body? In the rapture. That verse cannot apply to you. There's somebody going to a church in this verse that will eat of the tree of life if they overcome based on works. At least in part. Your salvation is not based on works. Your eternal life and your eternal body is not based on the tree of life. That verse does not apply to you. Does not apply to us. Doesn't apply to any Christian. Okay, next one. 10 and 11. Chapter 2, 10 and 11. This is Smyrna. Revelation 2, 10 and 11. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Which implies that he that overcometh not, second death. See, that verse doesn't apply to you either. Do you have to fear the second death? What's the second death?
Great white throne.
Great white throne, lake of fire. Folks, that doesn't apply to you. This applies to somebody who has to have works in part for salvation so that they don't go to the lake of fire. It says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that don't will.
Doesn't Paul also say we've already overcome?
Yeah, we're more than conquerors in Christ. I mean, absolutely. So again, we see it doesn't apply to us. Revelation 2:26, Thyatira. 2:26, Thyatira. And he that overcometh, there's your works element again, and keepeth my works, watch it, unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Do you remember Matthew 24:13? He that shall endureth unto the end, or he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. That's it. the end of a period of time, the end of the tribulation. If these guys, it said, if he overcomes and keeps God's works unto the end, he wins. If not, he loses. Why? Because he'll take the mark of the beast in the tribulation and condemn himself to an eternal lake of fire. That doesn't apply to anybody. Revelation 3:5. Here's a real good one for you. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. But he that overcometh not, going to blot his name out of the book of life. Can that be said of any Christian? Do you have to overcome anything to keep your name in the book of life? No. Jesus did it all for you. See, ours is the dispensation of grace. Nobody else's is. Grace is always an element. Grace is primary with us. See if I got one more. I don't have one more. There you go. How's that? So what happens is we are raptured out. Churches exist all over, full of false converts, folks. That's why you read that gospel tract, What If I'm Pretending? And it resonates with you. You like it. You watch Ray Comfort's, DVD on true and false conversions, and you like it. You listen to Paul Washer's shocking youth message where he just laid into them. And you just sit up straight and want to make popcorn because it's good. Why? That's the message for our day. Because our churches are full of false converts. Okay? When we leave, folks, we leave churches that are full. Those are the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, doctrinally. That is not to say by any means that there is nothing we can learn from Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Obviously, there is. I use these seven churches as an outline to teach church history. You can do that. There's layers here in that. But the direct teaching here in these three chapters, is tribulation, first 3.5 years. Then you have the mid-trib rapture, Revelation 4:1. Mid-trib rapture. And then that starts Revelation 4 to 19. Now in Revelation 4 to 19, we're not going to go through this because we're done. But in Revelation 4 to 19, you have four different accounts of the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. Okay, four accounts. Why four accounts? Because God gave you four accounts of Christ's first coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he gives you four accounts of his second coming. You have the seals, the trumpets, the personages, and the vials. Okay, I'll go through those again. Seals and the trumpets, those are easy to see. Okay, seals and the trumpets. The fourth one is the vials. Those are easy to see. What trips most people up are the personages, people, persons. Okay, that third set, that third account, is the woman, okay, with the child. Remember that? So the woman is one personage. The child is another personage. Satan is another personage. You have the archangel, the remnant of the Jews, the beast, and the false prophet. So there's seven specific personages mentioned in Revelation 12 to 14. So you have four different accounts of the Great Tribulation up to the Second Coming. And then once you get to Revelation 19 with that full mentioned passage of the Second Coming after the vials, then you have the kingdom that comes. Revelation 20, millennium, 21, new creation, and then 22 is eternity. Okay? Revelation is a book of history. It's future history. It's all future, folks. There's nothing that has to do with us, specifically and doctrinally in Revelation. There's a whole bunch we can learn from it. Whole bunch. Lots. Okay? In all areas, but specifically, doctrinally, prophetically, Revelation is a book about the future. That shouldn't surprise us looking at where it is in Scripture, looking at where God placed it in the order of the books of the Bible. Okay? I'm finished. Anybody got a question? Yeah.
You mentioned that the lost person, when they die, they go to hell, and after the millennium, they are judged. I thought of Hebrews 9:27, where it talks about appointed unto man once they die, and after that, the judgment. Which judgment was that?
That's the great white throne. Okay. You're appointed to die once and then the judgment, but God didn't say you got it immediately. You got to wait. And you got to wait in hell.
It's after, but not really after.
It's after.
I mean, after. Waiting for a while.
Well, it's after.
I mean, like after you die.
Yeah, I know. I think, you know, if you look at it in context, it's kind of a general statement that, you know, it's pointed on the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Yeah, because there's really nothing else for you. You're done. Basically, is what he's saying. You know, you're going to die, and you're done. Yeah, you're going to have to burn in hell for, you know, a millennium. And then he'll pull you out and judge you so that you can get your fair and just judgment in the lake of fire. And he's going to pitch you right back into the torment. So after you're dead, you're done. I mean, that's, I just makes you want to go preach on the street, you know. And people are, why wouldn't anybody turn to Christ? I mean, I don't know. I don't know why I was so stubborn. I guess you just love sin. I mean, that's the only reason that's it. That is the only reason. Sin. Just love it, man. Love it. What?
Big spoon.
Oh, yeah. Big spoon, big plate, man. Get a bowl, too, so it doesn't go over the sides. You keep it all in. Get it. Big bowl. But, yeah, it's pathetic. And it's like Cahill said, man, you're going to sell your eternity for the pleasure of sin, which lasts for what?
A season.
And dude, man, short. You're going to live 70, 80 years. How long are you going to burn in hell? I mean, hello? But no, boy, sin is fun, and
but
sin sure entices us.
Their eyes are blinded, though, and they're deceived.
But still, they have the ministry of the creation, the ministry of the conscience, ministry of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel. If we would get our backsides in gear and get out there and do that, and they still refuse to think that somebody would. I mean, that person, I can't get it out. We sent out 80,000 of our, 80,000 of our direct mailers. And one lady writes, "Don't you send me any more of your hate mail." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And Natalia's like, "Oh, wow, somebody read it." You know, I'm like, "Yeah." And so you think, well, that has to be a person that is not only in love with sin, but in love with sin so much, she hates God. Hates God. Just to look at the gospel and to say it's hateful, she has to hate God, because she loves her sin so much, and she does not want God to take her sin away. How wicked are we? Just how wicked. I mean, it's just incredible to think that people, you know, you look at, let's end with this. Let's go to 2 Peter. Let's go over to 2 Peter, and then I'll pray. This is a good way to end things to come. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Well, verse 7. Look at verse 7. "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire." Okay, that's the fire that we saw come down from heaven, devour Satan and all of his followers after the millennium. "Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord," there it is, "second coming, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away." Okay, now don't let that confuse you. The day of the Lord is the second coming, but a day is as 1,000 years. That day of the Lord refers also to the millennium, and at the end of the millennium is when he destroys the heavens and the earth. So in that same day of 1,000 years, "the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God." Now, day of God is eternity. "Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent." We use the word
intentional and disciplined. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Okay? So that's the whole lesson here of things to come. Yeah, it'll help us put everything in context in the Bible. Helps us a lot. But it should also help us to live good, godly lives, diligently seeking the Lord and seeking his will, which is preaching the gospel to the lost and teaching his people scripture. Okay? We call that evangelism and edification. Be and make disciples. That's what it's all about. Because God's going to burn up the rest. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Father, we do love you, and thank you again for the time that you've given us, Lord.